Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of John. John chapter 7 this morning as we continue in our study of this wonderful and exciting book, John. John, and we're going to be looking at verse number 14, and our focus will extend down to verse number 24. So John chapter 7, verse 14 to 24. And the Bible says there in that text, it says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. The title of the message this morning is Hysterical Hypocrisy. Let's pray. Our Father, we are glad that we have yet another opportunity to open up the text of Scripture and have you speak to us. And Lord, I ask that you would use me in a special way. I ask that you would place your hand upon me. I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would make us different people, more Christ-like as a result of leaving here today. And when all is said and done, we pray that you would receive all the honor, praise, and glory from what we hear this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. The story is told of these two university professors. One was a law professor, and the other one was an ethics professor. Now, for those of you that don't know, ethics is the study of right and wrong. It is the study of morality within human society. And so both of these professors decided one day that they were going to this conference. It was only a one-day conference, and so it was only held for a few hours. So they went to the conference. It was a great time. They enjoyed themselves. And after they finished the conference, after the conference had wrapped up, they decided that they wanted to go to dinner together. And so they did go to dinner together, and they went to this restaurant that was about 5 minutes down the road from the conference. They sat down. They had a delicious, scrumptious three-course meal. And then after that, they tipped the waiter. But as they were getting ready to get up from the table, the ethics professor took three pieces of the silverware that they had used for the meal, the fancy silverware, and he actually put it in his pocket. And then they were beginning to leave. The law professor looked at the ethics professor with a very puzzled look. And then the ethics professor said this. He said, "Don't look at me that way." He said, "My job is to teach ethics, not live ethics." This is a clear example of what it means to be a hypocrite. In our text this morning, we will also see another clear example of hypocrisy. And what I want us to take away from the message this morning is that hypocrisy must be removed from the lives of all Christians. Now, how do we arrive at this conclusion? Well, let's see, number one, that there is the arrival of Jesus. Let's observe the arrival of Jesus. Jesus Christ has left Galilee in our text and has gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles, or it can also be called the Feast of Booths, as some of you would see there in your Bibles. And so he's going down to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is located in Jerusalem. Verse 14 tells us about the middle of the feast. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, actually was an 8-day long feast. So this was around the fourth day in which the following events in this passage of scripture takes place. It tells us that Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Now, the reason the text says there that Jesus Christ went up into the temple is because the temple was located on a very high hill in Jerusalem. It was at high elevation. So it does not mean that the temple had several levels, Jesus Christ going up into the temple. It means that the temple was at high elevation, and so Jesus Christ went and climbed the hill, as everyone did, to get to the temple. And the temple was also a central location or focus of Jewish worship. So the most religious, the most prestigious of all the Jews would actually be found in and around the temple. Verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled. Now the term "the Jews" here is a reference to the highly religious crowd. It was not speaking about your everyday, normal, run-of-the-mill citizen of the nation of Israel. That's not who is being represented here. When it says the Jews, it was actually speaking of those who are most religious. So in other words, we're talking about the Pharisees here, the Sadducees here. We're also talking about the scribes here. And it says that they marveled. What does that mean? Well, it means that they were in absolute wonder and amazement. The things that Jesus Christ taught to them made their mouths drop open. I mean, they were completely shocked and surprised at the things that Jesus Christ was teaching. And it goes on, they said, this is what the Jews said, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they said this: how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? The phrase "has learning" there in the original language literally means knows his letters. In other words, Jesus Christ had full knowledge of all the letters and the scrolls of Jewish tradition. Now, that would have included the scriptures as well, but Jesus knew everything that there was to know about Jewish tradition. And added to that, they said, this man has never studied. In other words, they had a feeling, they came to the understanding that Jesus Christ never went to any of the rabbinical schools. He didn't go to the theological colleges and universities of his day. He had none of that training. So the question that we must ask then, as these men asked, is how is Jesus able to teach in such a manner and in such an amazing manner and in the way that he did? How was he able to teach this way? So first of all, we saw the arrival of Jesus. Now secondly, let's see the assertions of Jesus. Jesus Christ is going to make several assertions, or we could use the word declarations, concerning himself as well as the persons who were listening to him. First of all, he makes assertions regarding his teaching. Look at verse 16. It says here, so Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine. Let's stop right there. What does that mean? Well, Jesus Christ is simply saying, my teaching does not come from me. I am not the true source of my teaching. So if Jesus Christ's teaching did not come from him, then who did it come from? Well, the text goes on to tell us. It says, but his who sent me. Jesus Christ here is making the bold assertion, the bold declaration that his teaching actually came from God the Father. It came from the creator of the universe. The teachings of Jesus Christ actually come directly from the throne room of heaven where God the Father dwells. And that is not only the case concerning the teachings of Jesus Christ, that's also the situation with those who would have been taught and commissioned by Jesus Christ. So what am I saying? I'm saying simply this. Even the teachings of John are not ultimately from John. Those teachings are from God himself. The teachings of Peter are not actually from Peter. Those teachings are from God himself. The teachings of Paul, the Apostle Paul, are not actually from Paul. Those teachings are from God the Father himself. It comes directly from the throne room of heaven. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us this. It tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God. The King James uses the word inspiration, but it's the same idea. It's breathed out by God. And it's almost like this. It's almost as if God the Father took a deep breath. And he takes this deep breath, and when he breathes out, guess what comes out? The scriptures. In other words, God breathed out. And when he breathed out, the wind of the Holy Spirit went into men. And those men wrote down exactly what God wanted them to write down. And that's why we must focus on, as Christians, we must not focus on the opinions of men. We must not focus upon what this person thinks, what that person thinks, what this person does. In Christianity, our focus must be the Holy Scriptures, because the Holy Scriptures are from God. There was a German reformer by the name of Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, who was from the United States, who was the black civil rights activist. I'm talking about back in the 16th century, Martin Luther. Martin Luther made a statement, and he stated it simply and clearly. This is what he said, a very simple statement. He said, when the scripture speaks, God speaks. And that is what Jesus Christ is getting at here. He said, my teaching is not mine. My teaching comes from the one who sent me. But we must press on. Verse 17. Now get this. This is very interesting here. Let's get this. He goes on. He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, in other words, if anybody has the intention of heart to do what God wants, if that is your desire, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So Jesus Christ is telling these Jews, these Jewish leaders, that if they truly did God's will, the reality of his teaching being from God would actually be evident in their own lives. In other words, he's saying, doing the will of God further confirms the truth about God. The more we do God's will, the more we actually experience God. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning who is struggling with experiencing God in their own lives. I wonder if there's anybody here who may feel that God has abandoned him or her, or God has left him or her. It could be, it possibly could be that maybe, just maybe, you're not doing the will of God. Now, what is the will of God? Well, the will of God is simple things that are taught in Scripture. Studying your Bible, prayer, church attendance, forgiveness, humility, giving. And that could be giving your time, giving your talents, giving your treasures, sharing the gospel. All of these things and even more are the will of God. The will of God is what is actually taught in the Bible, God's word. And when you do these things, what will happen is you will see God doing a work in your life. You will experience God. And what happens is there is a snowball effect that builds. Because you do the will of God, you do these things, and because of you doing these things, you get to experience God. You see him working in your life. And because you experience God, because you see him working in your own life, it therefore encourages you to continue doing these things. It encourages you to continue reading your Bible and praying and forgiving and being humble and all of these things. And then because you do those things, it therefore causes you to experience God. And so the snowball effect continues to grow and grow. And then eventually it becomes an avalanche and you can feel God and see God doing so much in your own life. So if you're a child of God here this morning and you are struggling with the reality of God, even in your own life, my question to you would be, are you doing the will of God? Because it could be possible, that maybe you're not. But we also have to look at another aspect of this. Because if you're here this morning and you've never been born again, you're not a Christian, you've never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no way that you could ever experience any kind of relationship or reality from God. God will be to you like a distant country that you hear other people talk about, but you have no experience or knowledge of because you've never been there yourself. That is what God would be like to you. So some people experience, don't feel the reality of God in their own lives because they are Christians, but they're not doing the will of God. But secondly, there are other people who are not saved. They're not truly born again. Therefore, it is impossible for them to see God working in their own life. And so my question would be to us today, are you saved? Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to a point of repentance? Have you changed your mind? Have you changed your heart? Have you changed your direction? And is it now pointed toward the Lord Jesus Christ? And have you placed your full confidence in him and what he did on Calvary? Because that is the only way you can begin to ever see God doing a work in your own life. You may be religious. You may be able to participate in religious activities, but you're not going to experience the work of God in your life if you're not truly saved. The text goes on. It says, Jesus Christ still speaking, the one who speaks on his, get this, his own authority seeks his own glory. Now that's a big statement. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. We need to be very careful in Christian circles and going around Christian circles where people are speaking on their own authority. When you hear people talking and talking and talking and saying all these things, but their authority is only themselves. Because the text tells us here, and Jesus Christ is saying this, that the reason they're speaking on their own authority is because they seek to glorify themselves. They seek to make themselves look good. They're not interested in glorifying the Almighty God. They only want to glorify themselves. That's what Jesus Christ is saying here. Self-speakers are self-seekers. When you hear someone speaking in a Christian context from their own authority, the only thing they want to do is bring praise and honor and glory to themselves. But here in this assembly, what we focus on is bringing glory to God. And so because that is the case, we don't speak on our own authority. We speak on the authority which God has given us. So we're not seeking to glorify ourselves. We're seeking to bring honor and glory to God. This is what Jesus Christ is saying. But he goes on, he says, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him, and we obviously know that Jesus Christ now is speaking about himself, he said that he is true and in him there is no falsehood. We all know what the word true means. It means he's true. He's not telling a lie. So Jesus Christ is saying, I am not lying. I am telling the honest truth. But it goes on. It says, in him there is no falsehood. No set of falsehood whatsoever. Now that's a very interesting word used there. And I took a look at this word and studied this word. The word falsehood here, yes, it does mean that which is a lie, that which is not the truth, but it actually goes just a little bit beyond that in its actual meaning. The word falsehood there actually carries the idea of to break or to violate the law. And so Jesus Christ is saying, yes, I am true. Yes, I do tell the truth. But in addition to that, he's saying, in no way do I break or violate the law, or in no way is there any injustice in me. I think one version uses the word unrighteousness. There is no unrighteousness. So he's saying, not only am I not able to lie, I'm telling the truth. He's also saying, there is no sin in me whatsoever. And Jesus Christ was the sinless Lamb of God. And that's why he could be the substitute for us. Because I don't know about you, but I consider myself to be a sinner. And it would not have made sense in the Jewish situation for a sinner to be able to die for another sinner. That's why in the Old Testament they had to use a spotless lamb, because the spotless lamb represented being without sin. But that was only a picture of the spotless lamb which was to come, who is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is here affirming that he is true. He's not telling a lie, but he's also going a bit beyond that and saying, in no way am I capable of even sinning. Secondly, he makes assertions regarding their treachery. So under this subheading, we saw he made assertions regarding his teaching. Now he makes assertions regarding their own treachery. Jesus Christ already knows the treacherous plans that these people who are speaking to him, he knows the treacherous plans that they have for him. 19 says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. You see, everything lays bare and open and naked before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he could actually look into the situation And he could see that these same people who were charging him with not keeping the law, they themselves weren't keeping the law. Jesus Christ could actually see this. There's one Bible scholar who said it this way. He said, open quote, "They boasted of the law and pretended a zeal for it and were enraged at Christ for seeming," here's the word, "seeming to transgress it, and yet none of them keep it. Like those who say that they are for church and yet never go to church." Close quote. These Jewish leaders, these scribes, Pharisees, they were hypocrites. Now, what is a hypocrite? In short, a hypocrite is someone who tells someone to do something or tells another individual that they should live in a certain manner, yet they themselves are not doing what they are telling others to do. That's what a hypocrite is. And we as God's people should ensure that we are not being hypocrites in our day-to-day life. We should not be trying to take the speck of dust out of somebody else's eye when we have a big log in our own eye. There was a historian from America by the name of Edgar Guest. In one of his poems, he gave this stanza. This is what he said. He said, "It is all vain to preach the truth to eager years of trusting youth, if whenever the lad is standing by, he sees you cheat and he hears you lie." Hypocrisy. And Jesus Christ here is dealing with the biggest hypocrites of his own day, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. But Jesus Christ continues to speak, and here's what he says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" And so these persons, these individuals, they didn't just want to shut Jesus up. It was their goal to actually have Jesus executed. They wanted to wipe him out. They wanted to take him off of the scene. And sometimes those who are the most judgmental, sometimes those who are the most critical and overbearing, sometimes they're the people who have the biggest issues themselves. These men wanted to murder Jesus Christ, yet they couldn't see their own fault. They couldn't see their own sinfulness. Hypocrisy can be very blinding at times. Hypocrisy can blind a person so much to the point where they can see everybody else's fault. I see you, and I see all the problems out there with all of you, but they're never able to see their own faults. They're never able to see their own issues. Hypocrisy can be very blinding. And we see these Jews here blinded by their own hypocrisy. So we finally get a response now. And it's not just a response from the Jews. It's a response from the crowd, those who were there around the temple. And notice what they tell Jesus. I didn't expect this to be their response. I really thought their response was going to be something else. But notice what they said in verse 20. The crowd answered, "You have a demon." Wow. To me, this is one of the most blasphemic statements in all of Scripture. They are literally saying that God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, they're literally saying that Jesus Christ is demon-possessed. That's what they're saying here. Only because he told them the truth. And if they say that about Jesus Christ, then what will people say about you and I today? As Christians, we will have to endure some of the most vile, some of the most wicked, some of the most heinous things being said about us and done to us. We will have to endure these things the same way Jesus Christ endured people saying that he was demon-possessed. But when it happens to us, let us not resent it. Let us not regard it. Let us not revenge it. We simply have to leave those situations in the Lord's hands, as hard as that may be to do. Because the natural human nature is to go and try to get back at somebody, but we must leave those things in God's hands. But their response continues. It says here, "Who is seeking to kill you?" This is what the crowd is saying. They're pretending that they have no idea what Jesus Christ is talking about. kill you? Like, who's seeking to kill you? Jesus Christ, you, or they wouldn't, probably would not have called him Christ. Jesus, you must be crazy. What are you talking about? And this is funny. This is, to me, like a little bit of comedy going on in this passage. Sometimes I see passages of scripture like a movie. This is funny because later on, if we could cheat a little and go down to verse number 25, not very long after this passage of scripture, it's funny because at 25, somebody actually comes up and actually confirms what Jesus Christ has said. 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. So Jesus Christ said, you want to kill me? They said, who wants to kill you? Something must be wrong with you. You must have a demon. And it's funny because later on somebody comes up and says, hey, isn't that the guy you guys want to kill? I can see them being like, shh, 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 don't say anything. They act as if they have no idea what Jesus Christ is talking about. But nobody can fool Jesus. People may be able to fool me. They may be able to fool you. But nobody can fool the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew exactly what was in their hearts. And he knows exactly what is in our hearts this morning. First of all, we saw the arrival of Jesus. Secondly, we saw the assertions of Jesus. Thirdly, let's see the appeal of Jesus. Jesus Christ is going to appeal to the crowd to make a more fair estimation of what he has done. So, 21. Jesus answered them. And here's what he said. I did one work, and you all marvel at it. He said, I did one work. Now, what is that one work? Because this is what everything boils down to. This is the crux of the matter. This is the center of their dispute. It's this one work. Well, the one work goes back just a few chapters to earlier in John. Go back with me to John chapter 5. It should only be maybe two pages before in your Bible, or maybe even one. John chapter 5, because this is where the one work was done. That is the center of this entire predicament that Jesus Christ is having with these people. John chapter 5, verse 1. And I'll just read it to refresh our memories, even though we would have already gone through this. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. That's what it's called in Aramaic, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay multitude of invalids, such as blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going in, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. But the last line is very important, the last sentence of verse number 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. You see, in Jewish tradition, and according to the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, which we also have, no work was to be done on the Sabbath. And so these men now are still holding on to that which Jesus Christ did all the way in John chapter 5, a few days earlier, maybe now a few weeks earlier, we're not sure. But it happened previously. But these Jews and the crowd could not get over Jesus Christ healing this man because it was the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, no work was supposed to be done for the Jews. They were supposed to rest. Jesus goes on. He said, Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. This was a Jewish tradition that had been carried on for thousands of years. Technically, circumcision started with Abraham. God first gave the command to circumcise boys to Abraham. So it didn't start with Moses. Jesus Christ is technically correcting them. It didn't start with Moses. It came from the fathers, meaning Abraham. But all throughout their history, up to this time in the New Testament, is when they continued to practice circumcision. And Jesus said, and you, here we go, pay attention to this, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. So circumcision normally would have taken place on the eighth day of a baby boy's life. So when they were 8 days old, they would be circumcised, eighth day. But we also have to take into account the Sabbath was a day in which there was supposed to be no work. No work was supposed to be done. So sometimes things happened in such a way that the day a boy would be circumcised that day would also end up, sadly, or not sadly, falling on the Sabbath day. So the question is, if the day of circumcision falls on a Sabbath day when you're not supposed to do any work, what are the Jews to do? Well, the Jews, according to their tradition, still went ahead and circumcised the boy. And guess what? That was fine, because we never see God condemning that in any way in Scripture, because there are just days when things intersect. This is a Jewish law. This is always also a Jewish law. This is instituted by God. This is also instituted by God. We're supposed to circumcise. We're also supposed to keep the Sabbath. So in certain instances, catch this, in certain instances, when the Sabbath law clashed with another Jewish law, such as in this case, circumcision took precedence over the Sabbath. Because you have to choose one or the other, and the Jews decided that they were going to stick with circumcision even on days when it was the Sabbath. And so they allowed circumcision to take precedence, and that was fine. Now Jesus, catch this, is going to use that same logic and make an appeal to these Jews. Verse 23. Jesus now reasons with them. He's going to appeal to them. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, they don't want to break the law. They want to keep the law, and so they circumcise the boy on the Sabbath. And Jesus Christ is implying here that it is fine to do so. They're not doing anything wrong because they're still trying to keep the law. He goes on and he says, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Jesus Christ is saying here, are you angry with me for healing somebody? So you can circumcise on the Sabbath, and that is fine. But I can't heal someone on the Sabbath. I can't make his body well. You can use energy to circumcise someone. That is considered work. But for Jesus Christ to heal somebody, it takes no energy. It's not work for Jesus Christ to heal and perform miracles. He is God. It's simply speak and it is done. So you can circumcise on the Sabbath. Why can't I heal on the Sabbath? Jesus Christ here uncovers their hypocrisy. He uncovers their very unfair state of mind. But will they repent of it? Not in the least. And there are times in my life and in yours when God is going to show us that we've been hypocrites. When we've said, you ought to do this, or you should think that way, or you should act that way, and we ourselves don't do what we've told others to do, or what we have said should be the case. And in those times, when we do prove ourselves to be hypocrites, what we need to do is not be like these Jews here. We need to go and repent. We need to change our minds. We need to change our direction. And we need to confess to the Lord, and maybe to the other person, that we've been wrong, that we've been hypocrites. And we need to walk as we are telling others to walk. 24. Jesus Christ says, do not judge by appearances. The word appearances comes from a word in the original language that is optimi. It's where we get the word optometry from, or an optometrist from. I think we all know what an optometrist is. It's the eye doctor. It's a person you go to get your glasses. They put you in front of this machine and you look through and you say, I can see the A. I can see that's, no, I can't see. That's blurry. That's an optometrist. So the whole idea is don't judge just according to what your eyes can see. In other words, don't judge people just by the way that they look. Don't just judge in a fleshly way, in a fleshly manner. Some of us, we simply judge people by what we see. They look a certain way, we treat them a certain way. Jesus Christ says, don't do that. Don't judge by appearances. But what ought we do? He says, but judge with right judgment. In other words, simply judge the way that you should judge. Treat people the right way. Treat people fairly. There should not be any favoritism. There should not be any partiality in our lives toward this, like in a situation of having a child, partiality toward one or the other, or in our homes or in our schools or in any kind of situation. We should be people who will judge rightly and treat people with fairness. He says, judge right judgment. There was a man of God by the name of John R. Stott. He was a great preacher. And one day he was giving a sermon on hypocrisy. And in one of his sermons, he made this statement. He said, hypocrisy is hideous. What cancer is to the body, hypocrisy is to the church. It is a killing agent. Unfortunately, hypocrisy is also addictive. And even though Jesus reserved his most severe words of condemnation for the hypocrite, we still prefer that lifestyle to truth and authenticity. Close quote. I pray that none of us here would lead lives of hypocrisy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and we thank you for the truth of Scripture, and it gives us exactly what we need when we need it. And if we're honest, it's easy to become a hypocrite, even as a Christian. Help us, Lord, to see the hypocrisy in our own lives. Help us to examine our own selves, not saying that we can't help but anybody else. But we must examine our own selves first, get the log out of our own eye, and then we would be able to assist other brothers and sisters in Christ, or maybe even unbelievers. But we pray, God, that you would help us even now in the upcoming hours to see any hypocrisy that there may be in our lives. Uncover it, just as Jesus uncovered the hypocrisy of these Jews. And we pray that as a result of being able to see it, some of us for the first time, we pray that it would enable us to repent and be able to live a more godly life in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for the truth that is from Jesus Christ and is ultimately from you. And we pray that it would change us. All honor and glory be to your name. In your Son's name, we ask these things. Amen.